Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Dear Christian friends, knowledge for the Christian is never without love. No matter how true or correct your knowledge is, as Paul will say later in chapter 13, if it's not exercised in love, it's no better than a clanging cymbal. And as we discover in our text today, exercising knowledge in love isn't so much about protecting people's feelings, but rather about protecting their Christian faith. Now, much like modern-day America, first century Corinth highly prized knowledge. The more you know, the more you can achieve, the higher status you can attain in the world. I mean, I still remember when I was a kid, they would have those Saturday morning commercials that would sort of teach a little nugget of truth, and then the little jingle at the end was, the more you know, the more you know, the better, because then you can use that knowledge to get up in the world. But consider how this way of thinking, how pure knowledge without love, can be poison to the bride of Christ. So I want you to imagine that you are a citizen in a very cosmopolitan Roman city in the first century, Corinth. You drink the cultural water, you breathe the pagan air. You are a very religious person, like many, which means that you look to a plurality of gods for help, for meaning, for identity, for security, and part of your piety means that you attend the cultic rites and practices that take place in these shrines and temples erected to this plurality of gods. And so one day you're making your way to one of these temples and you can smell this meat being cooked as you make your way. Meat offered up as a sacrifice that will appease the god towards your good. You enter the shrine, and part of your pagan religion is to participate in that pagan altar by eating this pagan sacrifice. This is more than just sort of a nice meal. This is more than just sort of a good steak. This was worship. Reaching, striving, climbing up to this god and that god, truly believing in the power of this ritual, looking for help and comfort and hope from as many deities as it takes, you don't know any different. This is your life. Your faith, false as it is intimately tied to this idol meat. Well, then this guy named Paul rolls into town. He's a tent maker by trade, but that's not why he's primarily here in Corinth. No, he comes bearing a message, a strange and frankly scandalous message. He comes to the synagogues at first, teaching this message until he's no longer welcome there, and he has to shake his sandals off. And then he starts proclaiming this message to the Gentiles in Corinth, to the pagans, to you. And it's a message about your sin, your enmity with God. It's a message about God's wisdom to save all of humanity from that sin. And this man, Paul, comes not with lofty speech and knowledge, even though he's clearly capable of it. He doesn't come with worldly power, but with a foolish word that proclaims a cross occupied by a dead Messiah. And he says that this is for you. He comes as one having authority and wisdom, but not the authority and wisdom of the day. No, he comes and knows nothing among you except this Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for the forgiveness of your sin. And it's an intriguing word to you. More than that, it's a powerful word over you and for you. And by the power of that word, you are miraculously called out of the darkness in which you live into the marvelous light of Christ. You who once looked to every god who might seem to bring you good, Now the confession is on your lips that there is only one true God, revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that through him alone you have salvation. Not through your works, not through your sacrifices, but through the work and sacrifice of this Jesus Christ. No more pagan rituals for you, no more endlessly uncertain pagan acts of worship, no more eating meat sacrificed at the false altar of this God or that one. You are now Christian. Well, a couple of weeks later, you're walking through the market on your way to this house church meeting to hear this word of Christ proclaimed, and you smell it. You smell the wafting of the temple sacrifices. You're reminded of your former life in pagan worship, but that's okay because all of it is behind you now. Until you look over and you see one of the local diners there. A diner attached to one of these temple shrines, one of the temples that you used to attend. A diner where they serve as leftovers meat that has been sacrificed to a pagan god. Meat that you used to eat as an act of worship. And sitting there in that diner, joyfully eating with some of his friends, is a fellow Christian. Someone that you've come to know as a brother in Christ. Someone who you have heard confess with his own mouth that there is but one God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he may not be eating the meat in the temple, but he's awfully close. And sure, you both have the same knowledge that such pagan gods are really nothing. They aren't true gods. In that regard, such eating isn't an issue. But at the same time, you're a brand new Christian, and you can't so easily disassociate yourself from the religious life that you used to live in. And so your brother has unwittingly become a stumbling block. So you confront him about it. You share with him your struggle, how it's not so easy to draw a line between your former life of pagan worship, which was intimately tied with this idol meat, and your new life as a Christian, even though you have the knowledge. Your heart and your conscience are still catching up. Pause. Put yourself in his shoes. How would you respond to such a concern from a brother or sister in Christ? Maybe let's fast forward a little bit, all the way to the 21st century today. How would a good American respond to such a concern? I mean, a good American who drinks deeply from the well of hyper-individualism and breathes the air of a super-relativized worldview where there really is no truth or morality except that which I decide for myself. The good American would probably respond, "Get over it. Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? Get over it. I have my rights. I'm not going to let anyone else dictate and decide for me what I cannot and can and cannot do. I know that this isn't a big deal, and you should know that too, so just get over it." Maybe that's stating it a bit extremely, but you get my drift. And such a person in our culture would probably be considered strong, right? They know their mind, they are convicted, they're confident, they're convinced in their knowledge. And such are the people that often we want as our leaders. And yet in the church, Paul reminds us this morning that to be a strong Christian is not to seek and assert your own rights, but to seek the well-being of the other. To be strong is to actually place yourself in the position of the weak. So take care, he says. Take care that this right of yours, this right that may be founded on perfectly true and correct knowledge, take care that this right does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And a little later, he reminds us why. He reminds us that this is a brother or sister for whom Christ has died. He has shed his blood so that this person standing before you would not be left in damning unbelief, but would be given the eternally life-saving forgiveness of their sins. You see, knowledge for the Christian is never exercised apart from love. Now, we have to be clear that love here does not mean sort of ushy-gushy, let's all get along, let's not offend anybody kind of love. Rather, it means recognizing who we all are as ones for whom Christ has died. Love in this context is not looking out for someone's feelings, but looking out for their faith, their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And if there is something that doesn't contradict the gospel and which will truly and legitimately maybe scandalize one of these ones for whom Christ has died, then to be a strong Christian is to forsake all correct knowledge, all appeals to my own rights, so that this person before me for whom Christ died would remain one of his beloved children. So Paul says, I know that idols are nothing. There's only one true God. There's no power contained in this meat sacrificed to idols. I know that I can eat it, but if eating this food causes my brother or sister to return to a life of former unbelief, then I will never eat meat again for their sake. So what? I mean, we live in the 21st century, and we don't really deal with this specific example, right? I haven't had any of you call me up or come to my office and tell me, you know, Pastor, I'm really being tempted to go back to eating meat at pagan idols. So it's tempting to sort of think of some specific examples of how this text might apply to us today, and that might be worthwhile. But I think the thing to keep in mind is that this isn't a text to be used by anyone and everyone who might be offended by any little thing in the church so that everyone must bend to their whim. So it might be a silly example, but we can't use this text to say, the red carpet offends me, so I'm leaving unless everyone bends to my will. I'm the weaker brother, after all. We certainly can't use this text to say that, for example, the constant preaching of Christ in this place is offensive to me, and unless it changes, I'm leaving. No, no. This text is quite specific that the offense to be truly concerned about is the one that would tempt a brother or sister back into a former life of unbelief. So I'm not so sure that we can predict these situations before they happen. Rather, what this text reminds you of is that you are all ones for whom Christ has died. You have all been shown the greatest love through your Lord Jesus Christ, who did not assert his rights, but who submitted himself to the will of his Father and to the weight of a bloody cross. I mean, when the whole world's sin, your wicked sin, was heaped up upon him on that Friday afternoon, he didn't cry out, enough is enough, I don't deserve this, I'm finished. Rather, he endured the full wrath of God and declared, it is finished for you. And so he took all of your sin all the way into the grave. And his concern was not for your feelings, to make you feel better or happier about yourself. It was for your salvation, that you would not be left eternally dead in your sin. I mean, why would we want to scandalize someone for whom Christ has died away from such a gift? Just so we can have our own way? Look around. These are your brothers and sisters for whom Christ has died. So love them. Look out for them. Place them before yourself, for that is what Christ has done for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.